We are thankful, Heavenly Father, that as we open the Scriptures, you are able to speak to us, for you are the author of all that happens. Every word is yours. Please open our hearts to those Scriptures this morning, that as we work through this unfolding story of Jacob, that you might remind us of your greatness and power and of your overwhelming love for your people and us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we come to the 14th message on the life of Jacob as we work through Genesis 25 to 35. And I hope you were here last week or have been able to catch up with what happened in the text, because the last development in Jacob's life was nothing short of being completely and utterly, amazingly remarkable. Remarkable that God himself in human form should meet Jacob and wrestle with him all night. Remarkable that Jacob was changed by it. Changed physically by having his hip put out of joint and so developing a limp. Changed nominally by being given a new name. So he was no longer Jacob the deceiver, but Israel, the one who would strive with God. And changed spiritually, because as we saw, Jacob held on to his wrestling opponent and would not let him go until he obtained his blessing. This was a defeat and a victory all wrapped up in one for Jacob. A defeat because he ended up injured and limping, but a victory because his will was conquered and he learned to submit himself to the Lord. See, to wrestle with God and lose the wrestle is surely a victory, isn't it? To wrestle with God and lose. More of him in our lives, less of me, isn't that the goal of the Christian life? More of him, less of me. To become more and more like Jesus, meaning that, like in the words of John the Baptist, he must increase, but I must decrease. And though that sounds like defeat, surely in that defeat is victory. In Romans, Paul says that we are to daily die to sin and live to righteousness. And if that takes an all-night wrestle, metaphorically speaking, between God and our wills, then God will do that according to the purpose he has to change us, to become more and more like his Son. And so, as I've said so many times through this series on Jacob, that God had been and was, as we see in our text this morning, still preparing Jacob to grow in his trust and faith and grow in his dependence upon God alone. In our text this morning, we're going to see some of those fruits of God's wrestling in Jacob's life as we look at this passage together. I think it has three distinct illustrations of biblical truths and principles at work in a man who has been changed, but by no means is perfect. First, in verses 1 to 3, see an illustration of the biblical truth that the path of humility leads to greater service. The path of humility leads to greater service. In these verses, we finally find Jacob on the verge of meeting his brother Esau. After all that has happened in the previous chapter, even after this extraordinary encounter with the Lord, wrestling with him all night, even yet Jacob still had to walk out in that new morning as the day broke and go and face finally his brother. No matter what divine revelations he had received from God, no matter what blessings he had known, no matter that he now limped along, Jacob still needed to face his fear and go on his way trusting. That encounter with the angel of God didn't take away the huge problem of Esau. It just prepared him for it. And neither did it take away his need to be obedient, because that was still expected. This is so important for us to remember, especially when you encounter fellow believers who say, "Oh, the Lord revealed himself to me in this experience," or "the Lord told me this or that." To that I would say, whether he did or didn't is not the point. The point is, it gives you no excuse for failing to obey him from day to day. That extraordinary encounter with Jacob that he'd just been through did not mean that he could now avoid what he feared, but it was so that his faith might be strengthened and his trust in God increased. Old Testament commentator Derek Kidner puts it like this: true to the biblical pattern, Jacob's vision was no escape from reality. His language shows that he saw the two encounters, the one with his Lord and the one with his brother, as two levels of a single event. Bear that in mind. Picture him again, alone and limping, heading out tentatively towards Esau and bowing before him and prostrating himself on the ground. Not once, not twice, seven times. There's evidence to suggest from studies of this era that this was the standard way that you would have greeted a tribal king. But it's kind of ironic, isn't it, don't you think? Shouldn't it be Esau bowing before Jacob? Wouldn't that be in line with the prophecy made about them? At the time of their birth, that the elder will serve the younger? And all that God had promised him back in chapter 27, that the nations would come and bow to Jacob and his descendants. So what's going on here? Well, I don't think it's too hard to work out, is it? Jacob has just been humbled and brought low by his encounter with God. And so this man who meets Esau isn't quite the same man who deceived both father and brother. Here is a man who knows what it is to be humble before the Lord and humbled by the Lord, seen in his humbling himself before Esau. And God has done this in Jacob, and God has done this to prepare Jacob to be the man who's going to be the head of the covenant family. And to do that, well, he can't be proud, and he can't be that deceiving Jacob, can he? Think of this in relation to Peter, who was so quick to say, "I'll never deny you, Jesus, never. I would die for you, I'll die with you." Think of how Peter must have been so humbled by Jesus when in John 21, Jesus on the beach, there with a fire, asks him three times if he loved him. Three times. Did he have to do it three times? Of course he had to do it three times, because Peter had denied him three times in order to raise him back up from the humiliation of his denial. Peter needed to hear those words directed at his heart that he might be better equipped to serve, because the path of humility leads to greater service. And friends, you can't expect it to be otherwise with you. Humble yourself before the Lord, says James 4:10, and he will lift you up. In fact, we could add as a comment that if you won't humble yourself before the Lord will do it for you. He will humble you. And I suspect that many of you right now can testify to how he has done this with you in your experience. I certainly know that God has so often humbled me whenever that tendency has arisen towards pride. He does that because he loves us. And he does that because his purpose is to make us like his own son. And so surely it's not wise to kick against the divine plan. It's a divine principle at work that God will use to perfect his image in you for his greater purposes. Second, in verses 4 to 11, we see another biblical principle that a thankful heart leads to a fruitful testimony. A thankful heart leads to a fruitful testimony. Now, these verses tell us of this surprisingly affectionate, emotional encounter between the formerly estranged brothers. And to the reader's surprise, that's us, Esau comes across as something like the nicest guy in the world. Perhaps even more so than Jacob. It's totally what you don't expect to find. The last time we met Esau, his anger had reached boiling point, but now he seems to have mellowed 20 years later. And while Jacob doesn't say much to Esau, what he does say is evidence of a heart that's been changed to be thankful and content, so aware that all his wealth and all his prosperity has come from the hand of a gracious God. Now, this is consistent with the man that Jacob has become. Remember what was happening before this scene? Remember how Jacob sent family members and donkeys and camels ahead of him with load after load of gifts to Esau to soften him up, hoping that after Esau had received all these gifts that his wrath would be put away. It's almost comical when you think about it. So orchestrated, so desperate even, so much too that we get the strong impression that we'll take everything Jacob has to turn away his brother's anger. But that's not at all what happens. On the contrary, Esau is more than happy to be reunited. He seems to be oblivious to all these gifts that Jacob has sent his way. And he says, "What's all this? What's all this about?" I mean, Esau is so totally focused on Jacob that he pays no attention to all the goods that have come his way. And we're left to think, is this the Esau that we knew? And is this the Jacob that we knew? And so this is where the heart change in Jacob becomes clear. When Esau says to him, "Who are these with you?" referring to his family, he responds in verse 5, "These are the children whom God has graciously given your servant." Did you hear that? Jacob says that his family is to him the gracious and providential gift of God. That is to say, he's a recipient of God's goodness. This family is not something he has done as if he could take credit for it. He hasn't earned this family, but God has given it to him. He not only appreciates his covenant children and the covenant family, he recognizes that God is the one, the only one, the one alone who has given him this family. And by the way, that ought to be our attitude towards all our covenant children in our church family, whether they are yours or not yours. When we see our brothers and sisters in Christ blessed and prospered with a family, we ought to rejoice with them that God has been gracious to them and give God praise for family. What a gift. What a gift. But then we see Jacob's change of heart in verse 8 when Esau asks Jacob what he means by sending all these gifts. And Jacob is surprisingly honest. Look, he tells him, "I sent them to find favor in your sight. I sent them because I didn't want you to be mad at me." And Esau stuns us again when he says, "Brother, keep them. I've got enough. I don't need them." And that statement from Esau once again brings Jacob to his knees and brings about a recognition in his heart as he pleads, "No, please, if I found favour in your sight, take these gifts from my hands." They're no longer to gain his favour, but they're gifts. And why are they now gifts? Because Jacob now says, "I see your face as one who sees the face of God, and you have received me favourably." In other words, Esau, you don't know it, but the reason you have received me as you have is because my God has ordained that you have received me like this, not because of the gifts, because Esau didn't want them, but because God has answered my prayers beyond my asking. So just keep all of these, because God has shown me that he is able to give me what I need without my own strategies. And so Jacob is humbled in his response as he acknowledges that God, and not his gifts, has meant that Esau has shown favour. So the brothers are reconciled. There's tears and weeping. It's very tender and beautiful, matched perhaps nowhere else in Scripture, apart from when Jacob's son Joseph would be reconciled to his brothers in Genesis. And then in Luke 15, which we read this morning, and Jesus told the parable of the lost son and how one of them came back to his father, who felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Could it be that Jesus actually borrowed that line from Esau? Isn't that what we have here? "Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." And though Esau is one who ultimately will dwell apart from his father's spiritual heritage, we see a great deal of the common grace of God in Esau. And all the credit, of course, is to God. Thirdly, in verses 12 to 20, there's another biblical truth illustrated for us, and it's this, that half-hearted obedience leads to complicated consequences. Half-hearted obedience leads to complicated consequences. There's good and bad in these verses regarding Jacob. The good is seen in verses 12 to 16, where Esau tries to get Jacob to go back with him to the land of Edom, but Jacob doesn't. Even though Esau has been gracious and in God's mercy there's not been a violent meeting between the twins, Jacob is the heir and the head of the covenant, and his job is not to mix and intermingle with this responsibility with another, even a twin brother who has chosen to go another way. And that would have inevitably happened had he gone back to Mount Seir and settled there with Esau. But Jacob is wise to sidestep that. He's got a task to complete. He's going back to Canaan. But you could read the text and conclude that Jacob is told yet another deception in order to get out of that. You remember Esau asked him to come. He even offered to leave some men behind and help him with the journey. But Jacob said, no, we'll come to you eventually. But then he turns north and he doesn't go to Esau's home. And as far as we know, he never did. Now, it may have been that Jacob only meant, "Look, one day I'll come visit you." But it also may have been that he just couldn't tell his brother that he had absolutely no intention of visiting, because he felt that it was not right to compromise his responsibility before the Lord. But he could have said that, couldn't he? He could have been honest. But then in verses 17 to 20, the not good, Jacob, who is meant to be heading for Bethel, doesn't quite get there. Instead, he stopped in Succoth, where he buys land builds a home, moves a bit further along to Shechem, settles there, buys land. Now, if nothing else, this shows us that Jacob didn't fully obey what the Lord had instructed him to do. And when we fail to obey God completely, we cause trouble for ourselves. It was one thing for Jacob to set up an altar and worship the Lord in Shechem, but he wasn't meant to be there. That was no substitute for failed obedience. See, settling at Shechem offered Jacob the attractions of a compromise. It stood attractively at the crossroads of trade, but God's call to him had been to go to Bethel, about a day's journey further on. There's nothing about stopping in Shechem that may have seemed wrong, but Jacob can't see what we can see. And he can't see into the next chapter. And we can. And we can see that there will be a cost for Jacob settling at Shechem. A terrible cost for his family. If he has sown incomplete obedience, he will soon reap in his family the sins of rape, treachery, and massacre. In fact, a chain of evil events that proceeded quite logically enough from the unequal partnership that he now formed with this community in the place he chose to stay instead of being fully obedient. The proper response of gratitude for the Lord's providence to him would have been complete obedience to all that God said to him to do, not respond half-heartedly and fall short, especially with that wrestling match that he'd had and with that major problem of Esau out of the way. The top of the mountain had been reached by trusting the Lord, but Jacob shows us here that none of us are immune from temptation to compromise, to partially obey, to fall into disobedience, even if it's not willful sin that we participate in. There are sins of commission and sins of omission. Commission, referring to the ones we commit against God, that against God's express command, when we do what we shouldn't. And sins of omission refers to the ones we commit when we don't do what we should. So we can fall short on two counts. And here at Shechem, Jacob would pay for his sin of omission dearly. And he had to pay for it because God, who loves us so much, will not allow us to become comfortable in our disobedience. And so when we fall short of that obedience, we endanger ourselves, and God disciplines us to bring us out of it. And all those lessons are written there for us, just as surely as they were real in the life of Jacob. Well, that brings us to the end of chapter 33, and now chapter 34 looms ahead of us. And it's important that right now I give you this warning. Chapter 34 is not a pretty sight. It's not what you might expect to find in the scriptures if you think the scriptures are all about the positives that God wants us to know. Well, he does. But sometimes he tells us positive things by showing us the negative. But it's good for us to cover a text like next week's chapter, because it's not about a group of people we have no connection to. In fact, the opposite is true. These are our forefathers in the faith. Men who acted very, very badly and messed up incredibly, even as ancestors of the Lord Jesus, as well as our forefathers in the faith. And what we'll see next week will remind us just how great the grace of God is in rescuing us from such a mess that is ours through the sin of Adam, who failed to obey God completely, and through our own failure to obey God completely, which just adds to the mess we find ourselves in. But God has done something about the mess, and he's done that for us in Jesus when we could not do it for ourselves. Colossians 1 tells us that through him, God has brought us out of the dominion and the kingdom of the evil one and sin, and has transplanted us as his own children into his family and his kingdom forever, rescuing us from the consequences of all our sins of omission and commission. All sin. Even the clutches of the one who held us there. Such great mercy and grace. And he's done that so that you and I might live for his glory with a humble, a thankful, and an obedient heart. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you kept Jacob safe as you promised. You blessed that meeting with Esau far beyond what he could ever have expected. And you've blessed us far beyond what we ever expected and deserved either. And you've rescued us from such a mess through the gift of your own dear Son, through his death and resurrection for us. We confess our sins of omission and commission, the things that we do that we shouldn't, and the things that we don't do that we should. We're guilty. We confess that on both counts. But you've taken that into account. For Jacob gave birth to one who would give birth to another and to another and to another, and from that line would come the Saviour of men, who welcomes sinners. And we see in the parable we read this morning of a father who welcomes sinners, embracing them, rejoicing when a sinner comes home. We put our hope and our trust in you afresh, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Thank you for mercy and grace greater than all our sin, for we pray in his name. Amen.